Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, July 4th, Independence Day here in the United States, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. This morning we're opening up Luke chapter 5, still in chapter 5, but now we're going to be covering verses 27 through 39. Jesus invites Levi, a tax collector, to follow him, prompting Levi to leave everything behind and host a great banquet in his honor. As tax collectors and sinners gather together, the Pharisees and scribes question Jesus' association with them. Jesus responds with the profound declaration that he has come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Through parables about new garments and wineskins, Jesus illustrates the necessity of embracing the new life and teachings he brings. Thank you so much for taking the time to be with us this morning as we explore the Bible, verse by verse, uncovering the profound truths of God's Word. We're here for you over the air, online, through the KFUO app, or you can also subscribe to the program using your favorite podcasting service. And don't forget that Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by our sponsor, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes biblical and faith-enriching resources for people around the world. If you want to learn more about how they can help you with your outreach ministry, visit them online at lhfmissions, with an S on the end, missions.org. And as for me, I'm always happy to hear from listeners, and I strive to respond to your feedback, so you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com, or you can search Facebook for Phil Boo, send me a friend request or a direct message. I'll be happy to answer your questions there. Well, getting right to the point, joining us this morning is the Reverend Timothy Sandino, pastor emeritus now, used to be up in Gorham, Maine, but now taking life a little bit easier for a little while. Good morning, Pastor Sandino. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. I'm glad to be with you.
Yeah, I'm happy to have you now. I understand we're kind of interrupting a little bit of time of you being out in the woods and fishing and hiking and doing all kinds of amazing things I'd like to be doing. What's life like? You just retired from your call, I think.
Correct. So I just, my last preaching obligation was May 5th, and so officially retired at that point from Redeemer in Gorham, Maine. My wife and I moved into your neck of the woods in Rochester, Minnesota, where we have some family obligations, but I came back, so I'm talking to you from Maine right now as I prepare to do about a 500-mile hike along the Appalachian Trail. My downtime or transition into retirement before I find out what else I'm going to do next.
Well, I'm sure that the Lord has lots in store for you. It's kind of retiring in the Detroit way, where you're just basically taking the old tires off, putting new tires on. So you're retiring. You're going to go do some new things. You mentioned hiking the Appalachian Trail. I can't let that go without commenting. Having grown up in Western North Carolina, where I did, I obviously love the Appalachian Trail, been on it many times, at least the section in my neck of the woods, as a Boy Scout and independently, took lots of long hikes on it. Not as long as what it sounds like you're planning, though. What kind of hike are you planning on it?
Well, so my son and I, probably 15 years ago, started at Amicalola Falls in Georgia, and we did about a week-long hike northbound. And so this time I'm starting at Mount Katahdin and going to spend a couple of days with my son hiking there. And then I'm going to begin a trek southward on the Appalachian Trail. And don't have a tight agenda, but you know, you have to put kind of some schedule together. So I hope to get through Maine and New Hampshire in just a little over 5 weeks.
Oh, man, that sounds really exciting. Are you going to be, maybe this isn't your style, but are you going to be doing any kind of keeping people updated on your trip, like online, Facebook, a blog or something like that? Or are you just going to hike it and enjoy it?
Well, I've thought about that, trying to keep track of what's going on. But one of the gifts that I got in my retirement was a little GPS, a Garmin InReach Mini. So this way my wife can keep track of where I am at every moment. And
that's
a
good thing.
Yeah, and I can check in each night. So.
Well, one last question, and we'll move on to the important things. But I've never hiked enough. You know, all my hiking was done as a kid, I'll be honest. But I'd never hiked it enough to get a nickname. But I hear that if you're on the trail enough, you can't choose your own, but you get it nicknamed. Do you have a nickname on the trail yet?
So I don't have
that you can share on the radio.
Yeah, no, go ahead. I don't have a trail name, and I don't know if they're always assigned or if people pick them. Yeah. When I was in the Navy, and so when I went to seminary, I picked up, you know, in the Navy we call them, I was in a flyer, so call signs, but nicknames. I went by Deacon for many years. So just Deacon.
Yep. Nice. I love it. I love it. A little bit of a demotion, but I like it.
Well, yeah, there's no demotions in the gospel.
Oh, so. I'm only joking, of course. Well, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. And if you'll lead us in that, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah. So, gracious Heavenly Father, on this Independence Day here in the United States of America, we give thanks to you for the many gifts. Not only the spiritual gifts, the forgiveness of our sins, but the material gifts with which you have blessed us. And we pray, as we see in our text today, that Jesus calls even the greatest of sinners to repentance. May we too repent of our sins, recognizing our unworthiness, that we might call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and receive that salvation that is ours in his name. Amen.
Amen. So here we are in Luke chapter 5. And we're going to begin with verse 27, but do you want to lay the background or set the stage for what we're going to be talking about today and what's maybe happened immediately preceding this and where we're going?
Well, in Luke's gospel, we have a couple of healings here. So at the beginning of chapter 5, obviously, Jesus begins calling his disciples. And this is probably the one that's familiar to most is the calling of the fishermen, you know, Simon and his brother and cousins. But then a cleansing of a leper and a paralytic, and so we see the restoration in progress as he brings healing to those who are afflicted, whether it be demonic or by disease. And then we have this specific calling of Levi that we could get in our text today, which is in all three synoptic gospels, but it is kind of interesting that this one is captured individually, and we don't get, you know, a reciprocal kind of calling for all of the apostles. So it does center Levi out, or Matthew, as he is also known, specifically, and I think for good reason.
Well, I'm just going to read the first three verses of the text for today, and then that maybe will spark our conversation, starting with verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Matthew rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Now I want to pause there. So Levi, Matthew, as we know, he's a tax collector sitting at the tax booth. Now, just my audience is extremely smart and well knowledgeable, but just in case there's maybe a few people who've tuned in that don't know, what's the deal with the tax collectors in the Bible and at the tax booth? That's not something we're familiar with in our culture.
Well, yeah, we're not exactly familiar with the tax booth, but I think we are if we think about a customs house and stuff like that. And
okay, yeah.
Most of our, even our own cities in America along the coast, you know, historically, there was a customs house, so any imported goods had to declare what's being brought in, and there's a tax levied against it, and so on and so forth. Even our own Tea Party, right, in our history, was because of a tax that was levied on imported tea. And so we see here Levi is sitting in a tax booth, and so this is in the city of Capernaum, which is on the north side of Galilee, and it is a hub for commerce. It is a port city for fishing, and so there is a lot of business that's going on. And so this tax booth, you know, I don't want to say it's exactly like a customs house, but in some way similar. And I would say that Levi's taxing responsibilities were predominantly for the Jewish people because he was a Jew himself. And that's where some of the problems come in, I guess, some of the difficulties that we see in our text as Jesus dines with tax collectors. one of the interesting things about tax collectors, and in particular here as we talk about Levi and those like him, is it's kind of a job that you bid for. So if we think of contractors, we typically go for the low bid, right? We want to do a renovation to our house and we get five bids and we'll take the best value. Right. Well, the tax collectors kind of bid the other way. They tell their superior that, hey, I will get this much in taxes from this area. And so whoever gets the high bid is the one that probably is going to get the position. And so by doing that, what they're doing is they're extracting it is kind of an extortion, but they're extracting as much money out of people as possible. Now, in the Jewish cultus, right, there has always been a tax from established in the Old Testament to support the priesthood and the temple. And that religious tax is paid at the temple. And so this is a different kind of tax. This is a tax that is levied by the Romans. And so as Levi here is doing his job as a tax collector, he's not supporting the Jewish people at all. He's supporting the Roman system. And so he's taking money out of the Jewish culture and establishing it or passing it along into the Roman government and so forth and the support that is given that way. So in this, because of that, he is seen in some fashion like a traitor. He has betrayed his people, and he has fallen into cahoots with the Gentiles. And as you say, I'm sure your listeners are very familiar too then with the understanding of Gentiles and the Jews, and there's a fellowship issue where they don't mingle at table. Well, tax collectors fall into that category of being defiled, and so the mingling of the tax collector, even though he's Jewish, with the ceremonial clean and the righteous is not something that we would see happening. You know, the tax collector is kind of pushed almost like a leper on the outside of society.
So if you're a Jew who thinks that you're, you know, getting the shaft from the Roman government and you feel oppressed and you look over there and there's a fellow Jew who's working for the man, so to speak, yeah, that's gonna be a lot of bad feelings. Even if, for instance, the tax collector's intentions were just to take care of his family. Like, we're not necessarily reading into it sinfulness on the behalf of every single tax collector, but it was definitely a profession associated with greed and, as you said, trying to extract as much money out of people as possible. Even people today, they're not big fans of the tax collector, but not because of the person, but because of the tax.
Correct, yeah. And so I'm actually turning to Matthew 18 right now because as we talk about your brother sinning against you, and Jesus talks about restoring that individual if they fail to repent, he actually says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So he uses that tax collector, Jesus does, as an example of how you treat the unrepentant sinner, somebody who does stand outside the church, outside of fellowship. But we're going to see here that doesn't mean that they become your enemy or that you persecute them. It just means that they're no longer in fellowship with the church.
Well, we are obviously just amazed by his immediacy in following Jesus. Jesus says to him, "Follow me," and he does. And we, of course, we know the word of God is powerful, but we just think perhaps of all the times we've shared the gospel with people and how refreshed our souls would have been if people would have been like, yeah, I'm on board. Let's go to church. But that's kind of what happens when Jesus calls them. They come.
Yeah. So Levi here is not just, you know, hey, I'm going to a meeting with Jesus. He's leaving his way of life.
Right.
He gets up from the tax booth. He abandons his life and he follows Jesus, not knowing necessarily where this is leading. He's already on the outs with the Jews. He's already kind of seen as marginal by the Romans. And here he's following Jesus, who is marginalized by everybody. And he does leave everything and a very lucrative position and a promising future. so that he might follow Jesus. I mean, to me, this is the kind of call that pastors should expect, right? You know, I'm a second career guy. You're a second career guy. Mm-hmm. And there is a sense that you leave your former life and enter into a new life as you follow Jesus into the ministry. But it is a calling for every Christian. We abandon our sinful way of living, the marginalized life, that we might live in fellowship with Christ, that is, as a follower, a disciple of him. So the word here used for follow me is one includes kind of a connotation of hear me and being a student of the teacher.
The verb also has the connotation of a continual following. I mean, you've already made that clear, but it's just worth noting that, yeah, Jesus is saying, come, follow me, hear me, be with me, leave all this behind. And he does. He leaves everything. I imagine even the money, which I think is wild. Perhaps he is more responsible with it. After all, Christians are called to be responsible. But he rose, and this immediacy is always stands out. But then he does something that a lot of people, I guess a lot of ink has been spilled over it. I've even heard of so-called Matthew parties, where the idea is to introduce others to Jesus. And that's what he does. At least it seems to be what he's doing in verse 29. I'll read it again. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Now, in just a few, well, actually the very next verse, this is going to get him in trouble a little bit, at least Jesus. But Levi calls together his buddies and has this meal so they can meet Jesus. But you earlier mentioned table fellowship issues. So let's go ahead and add a few more verses. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's the end of verse 32. So we see here that the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, not too happy. They weren't too happy with Levi, and they're especially not too happy with this so-called Rabbi Jesus going around hanging out with such people. Take us through why that's a problem for them.
Yeah, so Levi does give this feast, and he does so in honor of Jesus. So Jesus becomes the honored guest, and like you say, this then is an opportunity for Levi to introduce his friends, his circle of acquaintances, who happen to be tax collectors, right? And that they are invited, and they all have a chance to meet Jesus and then presumably follow him as well. I always find it interesting. So it's he offers this party, but while it's obviously people are invited, the Pharisees and the scribes somehow seem to be present or at least aware of what's going on. And it's almost like they're standing just outside the wall, grumbling and making their rumors. So it is part of this fellowship. They do recognize that Jesus, you know, early here in the gospel, has authority. He teaches like others do not teach, and he knows the scriptures well. And so they recognize him as a rabbi, a teacher, even if he's not of one of their schools. But he's now doing something that the Pharisee, the scribe, these teachers of the law, something that they would not do. And that is sit down and eat, mixing it up with sinners, tax collectors. And so they see that as opposing their tradition. And thus, how can Jesus be an authoritative teacher but still do things that are contrary to what their tradition teaches them to do? And Jesus' response is phenomenal, right? And I think I'd like, as I'll talk about it briefly, but I think this is something that we can expound upon a little bit as we talk about evangelism and the preaching of the gospel in our own day. But Jesus says, hey, he's come specifically for sinners that they might repent. And he's not here to mix it up with those. And it might be partially sarcastic with those who think they have no need to repent.
Right.
You know, because we know that all mankind are sinners. We in Adam, all of us have fallen. We all have need of repentance, and we all have need of faith to trust in what Jesus has done for us in his own sacrifice and resurrection. But as he says this, you know, he's speaking against the Pharisees and the scribes who think they do not need to repent, who think they are already righteous. And so in one sense, Jesus is saying, hey, I've come for these very people who know that they are sinners and are repenting. But I have no time and no need for those who think they are righteous and have no need of repentance. So I have come for the ill, the sick, and not for those who are well.
You know, I lest I put words in Jesus's mouth, it's almost like he's saying, well, you know, what, do you want me to come hang out with you? Right? You don't want that. You know, you think you're perfect. You think you've got it. You think you're righteous. So I'm hanging out with the people who need to hear this. As you said, that doesn't take away the need for the Pharisees to actually hear it too. They're sinners. But yeah, there's a great deal of irony in Jesus's words. You know, you don't think there's anything wrong with you, so why would I come and tend to you?
Yeah. So in part, what he's doing, he's giving them the law. So in our Lutheran circles, as we talk about law and gospel, law is for the comfortable sinner, the one who thinks he has no need of repentance. The gospel is for the one who is broken and contrite in heart. And so we see Jesus applying both law and gospel here. But depending on the crowd, it is the law or the gospel that he speaks, right? You know, sometimes people will take this text and they'll think, okay, this is where, you know, the church really needs to mix it up with sinners in the world. And in part, they're right. But what we have to recognize here is Jesus is not becoming a tax collector that he might right. associate with the tax collectors. He is himself still the Christ, and he is demonstrating righteousness and forgiveness. But he remains true to his calling. And so the church as well, while we call all to repentance and we mix it up with all kinds of sinners, the church still is called to maintain its purity. In other words, you know, the church doesn't, I'll use the term, I was just in Las Vegas last week, right? So I'll use the term, the church doesn't take up running a casino so that it might evangelize to people in the casino, right? We don't do things that are marginal or sinful in order to reach the people that are in the margins or in the sin. We continue to proclaim the gospel, but a gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ.
Paul later talks about becoming all things to all people, but in that discourse, he makes it very clear that we remain separated from their sin, but we certainly have to expose ourselves to those who are sick, to use Jesus' words, those who need that of the great physician. And so I think it's an error on the opposite end, too, that we might sequester ourselves from the world so that we don't ever encounter sinners. You made a good point. Jesus sits with them, doesn't sin with them, as it's often said. But we, too, again, it's that balancing act, right, where we are in the world but not of it.
Right.
So when he says, I've come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, we don't get how the Pharisees responded. But we certainly know that Luther picks up on this same kind of language when he often talks about the necessity of being a sinner, right? That's what we contribute to our salvation. Christ came for sinners. Hyperbolic, of course. No one's endorsing sin. But at the same time, I think a knowledge of one's sin is, frankly, a prerequisite to being able to really understand and appreciate what Christ is doing. And that's what's at the heart of this problem. You have these Pharisees who, frankly, think that they're not sinners, or at the very least, think that they got their sins taken care of.
Right. Yeah, we don't get their response here, but we do know as the gospel goes along, just like in each of the other gospels, the later we get into the gospel, the greater the opposition. And so as Jesus maintains this message that in some ways just stymies those that are in authority, the teachers, they begin to resist him and eventually oppose and seek his demise and obviously take him to the cross. So we do know how it ultimately ends up, but Jesus is consistent throughout as he speaks to them.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. You're right. In a way, we do know exactly how they respond because it ends at the cross. And I think that we too have a worry as Christians, as churches, of going out in the world and bucking against the tradition, the new traditions of the world, the dogma of the world, or frankly, even those who might be in the church but are resistant. So I think is this tough road that we have to travel. Jesus here gives us an example, but because we're not Jesus, it's so much more difficult, I think, for us to mingle among the sinners and tax collectors without falling into it, which of course is what Paul warns us against. Anything else about these verses before we go to break? Because we're right here at time.
Well, I think as we pull from the other parts of the scripture, we do see like Zacchaeus also was a tax collector and one who does repent. So Levi is not the only one in this category. And we do see that as Jesus speaks the truth to the Pharisees and the scribes, that we see folks like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who also repent and follow him and become disciples of Jesus. So, we do, while we don't have the example right here, we do in the fullness of Scripture see that what Jesus proclaims, he does bring about repentance, both of those that are righteous, right, facetiously, and those who are sinners.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break. We're going to think about that as we listen to these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere, though. When we come back, Pastor Sandino and I will keep on going through Luke chapter 5. We're going to be wrapping up the chapter today. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Timothy Sandino. He's recently retired pastor emeritus, I suppose, and he is with us today taking us through Luke chapter 5. But before we get back into the text, I'm always happy to hear from you, and I strive to respond to all of your feedback, as I said earlier. You can email me your questions, concerns, complaints, qualms, compliments, that's fine. PastorBoo@gmail.com is the way to get a hold of me. Or you can find me on Facebook. And if you send a message while the program's on the air, except for today, we're actually pre-recorded, but most of the time we are live, I'll try to get your question or comment out on the air if it's during the time that we're talking. Okay, let's head on back to the Bible. All right, so we move in now to verse 33. And the Pharisees are continuing to complain, and they say, and they said to him, that's Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And when Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. All right, he's going to tell them a parable, but I'm going to stop right before the parable. So what are they all worked up over about fasting? And it's also interesting, I think, to see that they're well aware of John's ministry. And at this point, John still has disciples that have not followed after Jesus yet. But take us through what's going on. Why are they so upset?
Well, I think what they're trying to do here is pin down Jesus and his disciples as what we might say as gluttons and drunkards, right? All they do is revel and are looking for a good time, and they don't see them as being devout, right? Where devoutness is measured by human action. That is, it's not a matter of a heart, but it's a matter of the outward action of the individual. And so in this case, fasting, right? It is interesting that most of the fasting that they did at this time is something that was added. It's not part of the Pentateuch. It's not part of God's law, because I think there's only one day of the year that is prescribed for a fast in Jewish law. So all other days were things that are added, part of human tradition, much like we have. We have seasons of fasting, such as Lent and even Advent and maybe other days, if we observe a weekly fast and so forth. These are all part of our individual piety or our corporate piety, but they are absolutely nothing that we can impose or enforce on people as if it is a necessary thing for them to be what we might say is a good Christian. And that's kind of where the Pharisees are coming at it here, right? Well, you know, John's disciples, they're good. They're devout. You know, they fast. They demonstrate their faithfulness. The Pharisees' disciples do the same thing. But your guys, they show no pious devotion by our measurement. And so this is kind of where they're coming at it. And Jesus' response is fantastic, because, you know, there are days for feasting and there are days for fasting. So this is why in our own calendar, right, Easter, Christmas, and Pentecost and so forth, these are all days of fasting. People may not recognize them as fasting, or I mean feasting days, but they are festivals or feasts. Right. And so these are days in which we celebrate. And, you know, part of a celebration, you know, when we have a celebration, like let's say we have Thanksgiving, we don't all get together and eat gruel. You know, we have a nice turkey and cranberries and mashed potatoes and everything else. Or, you know, if you don't like turkey, ham or whatever it might be. But the idea is that a feast is just that. It is succulent and luscious and generally more than you can actually eat. And so they're looking at Jesus' disciples, and they're probably not eating, you know, excessively every day, but they're not they're not fasting. That is, they're not refraining from food at all. And the point is, all of our feasts celebrate the presence of Christ. And Jesus' own response here is a self-identification that, hey, the bridegroom is here. There is absolutely no reason to fast at this point. This is a time of feasting. But a day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. And here he's talking about his own death, but then his ascension, where he is no longer visibly present with us. And in those days, then his disciples will again resume their times of fasting as are appropriate.
I really like your explanation, and I think this is helpful for people at home, of understanding the church calendar in terms of feasting and fasting. We all hear about the various feasts. There are saint days, there are festivals, commemorations, and feasts. But when it comes to fasting, I think everybody thinks of, well, just refraining from food, which, as you said, could be a good outward practice, but is not commanded in Scripture. Particularly anyway. So we have here in our church, in our church calendar, rather, we have feasting upon celebrating the bridegroom and the wedding feast that is to come. And we have fasting, where we continue to be with those things, but they take a somber tone. They remind us of what God has done for us through Christ, in the same way that food or fasting from it might remind us of the gifts that God gives us. So I think that's a great way for people to kind of understand the different moods within the church calendar, for lack of a better term.
Yeah, and interesting. So in our church calendar, the fasts generally precede the feast. So they are times of preparation in which we can then focus in a particular way and look forward to the coming of Christ so that we might celebrate all that much more. And so that happens in our church calendar. And there is a practice among some that, like a weekly fast, there's a fast prior to receiving the Sunday feast, that is the Lord's Supper. So people may refrain from eating from sunset on Saturday until they receive the Lord's Supper on Sunday as a preparatory thing and an anticipatory fast, looking forward to that which does satiate, that which does fill us completely, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's talk a little bit more about some of the language Jesus uses in this example. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, we've grown up in the Word. We understand the connotation of Jesus being the bridegroom. The church is his bride. But would the Pharisees have heard anything in particular, you think, when he uses this bridegroom and wedding guest language?
Well, now you're putting me on the spot.
Sorry.
You're thinking about something in particular.
No. What do you think that they're thinking of? How's that?
Well, I think so. Jesus uses a lot of things. Like, for instance, Jesus will use money as a metaphor, as a way to describe, because he's taking cultural things, things that we do know, things that we do understand, and he's using those to apply to spiritual things that we might understand clearly, right? So, much of the way in which we describe the church, the gospel, Christ, and our relationship with God is in terms of things that we see in the physical world. It doesn't mean that it confines God or confines the gospel or confines our relationship in a finite manner to the way those things are, but they are a way in which we can analogize, I guess that's the word, right? Mm-hmm. Where we can analogously look at things and understand that which we do not truly see or understand. Much like we talk about the Trinity, we can talk about three in one, but we fully can't comprehend it, right? So I think here Jesus is simply just using the what they know as a wedding, which is a feast, a time of feasting.
Sure.
We have the parable of the 10 virgins and so forth, where they're essentially fasting in preparation. But when the bridegroom comes, that begins the feast because, you know, everybody is then present and then they celebrate for a period. And so I think Jesus is just using a cultural thing that they already understand to help them see that there is reason now to be feasting.
No, that makes a lot of sense. And I guess the reason I bring it up, and by the way, I never try to put people on the spot. It's always accidental. It's always accidental when that happens. I sometimes just come up with stuff on the fly. I guess I was thinking about Jesus, you know, in the relationship with God's people and him being our bridegroom, if maybe he was hinting at all at his role as God, but it would seem like a little too early for such a thing.
Well, I think he is. I think he's explicitly, well, without actually saying, hey, I am the Christ.
Right.
I think he is letting them know. It's one of those ways where he says, well, you say that I am. Well,
sure.
The way that we would understand is like, well, that doesn't answer my question. But he's laying it out there without saying, hey, I am the Son of God. But he is saying that. The bridegroom has come. I am the Christ. And
absolutely. I'm just thinking that, you know, he doesn't want to be more explicit for sure because, I mean, his time has not come. We're going to hear about that. But in this case, yeah, he's starting to drop those hints, which I think is great.
Yeah. And I guess one other thing that came to my mind, and mm-hmm. I'll just talk briefly again about the calendars, that Sundays are always feast days for us, right? Because we recognize that we are in the presence of Christ, that he is with us in worship, and they are always days of feasting. We never fast on Sundays. So when we talk about Lent being 40 days, that's 40 days not including the Sundays. So we do recognize, even in our own times of of fasting that we always have reason to celebrate because we are united to Christ, and not just in his death, but also in his resurrection.
No, and that's so true, and I love that aspect of the church calendar. On the other hand, too, I think for those whose worship life consists at most, perhaps, of just Sundays, or maybe even far less than that, I think, you know, our lack of participation in our faith and even in the church calendar between Sundays sometimes makes us lose that connotation. It makes us lose that aspect of those seasons, which is a real shame, which I think is also why we added some of those midweeks in our, I guess, in our recent times.
Yeah. Well, use the post-communion canticle in settings 1 and 2, right? This is the feast. And there we are declaring that this is the feast. And so when people refrain from worship on Sunday, they're fasting. Right. They are not participating in the feast that is given to the Christian. And so, you know, and just in that sense, we see the inappropriateness of it and how appropriate it is for us always to join in the Lord's Supper when it is celebrated.
Absolutely. Okay, well, let's get into the parable then. I'm just going to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, or the rest of our text for today. Jesus also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Okay, so we have a couple different things here. Jesus is not just giving us some practicalities. In fact, as you already mentioned, he's telling them things that they already know, but he's injecting new meaning into them. What's that new meaning?
Yeah, well, this is one where sometimes the scriptures are not fully clear. In other words, we can't fully comprehend it. So people go off in a lot of different ways and try to explain these things. I think the simplest way to read this is that there is an incompatibility between the old and the new. So whether it's an old cloth being sewn onto a new garment, or a new cloth being sewed onto an old garment, right? Because then it'll pull away. Or whether it's new wine being put into old wineskins, because they're not going to contain the activity of the fermentation, right? They're not compatible with each other. And so Jesus is saying the old law is not compatible. Their old customs are not compatible with what he is bringing. That is, with the true feasting that is in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, like we would talk about Old Testament and New Testament. We can talk about God's grace as being consistent and throughout both. But certainly what we see in the Old Testament is always directing us to what is the fulfillment in the new. And then through the age of the church in which we live, we're always looking back and seeing the fullness of that fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so the simple way is just to see that there is not a compatibility. You cannot drag Judaism into Christianity. So one way in which we might look at this is as Paul writes in Galatians, right? And Adam only talks about you cannot make somebody become a Jew. That is, there is no necessity to circumcise somebody before they can be a Christian. And so it's not about fulfillment of the law. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And so here the two are not compatible. We either are righteous by adherence to the law, which, as we know, no man is, or we are righteous under the law by faith in Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. And so I think this is what Jesus is bringing out in these two different parables. Now, the last verse, I think, is a little bit different. He's saying there that, hey, once you hear the gospel, you shouldn't ever want to go back to the law,
right?
Right? And so don't get mixed up with new and old here, because it's sometimes it's kind of reversed. Old wine is better wine because it's fermented and matured. And once we taste the gospel, we should never go back to the law. Does that all make sense?
Interesting. Yeah, no, it does. And I tend to agree with you. The last verse, I guess I've thought of differently before. But starting back with the others, though, you know, I think it has a lot to say to the way we treat our faith today, too. Just taking the no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. With our sort of desire to go back to the sources, we want to make sure we're as close to Christ's teaching as possible. I think we might get hung up on the idea that in our day and age, it's usually what's new that is wrong, and what is old, that is what is from Christ originally, is what's best, and that's what we seek after. But I think it's good for us to get in the mindset of what's going on the ground, and that is, for them, what was old, what has been practiced, was indeed the Pharisaical religion of Judaism. So we have no one tears a piece from the new and puts it on the old. I get the imagery of someone saying, oh, I really like your tunic there. Is it new? And they're like, yeah, it's new. It's like, well, I'd like it. And so they take it and they cut a big patch out of it so they can just stick it on themselves so that they can have a little bit of that same pattern. And isn't that what a lot of people do today? They take Christ's message, and then out of all the little new things that come around, they cut pieces out, they try to put it onto Christ's message. Now, I know that's an opposite of what's going on in the text, but I can kind of see how that connects.
Yeah, I could see that. Another way of looking at it would be what I think is a very common thing, and that is holding on to the law. So in other words, hey, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good person. You know what I mean? That's holding on to the law and trying to patch on Jesus in some way without actually grabbing hold of the gospel, without having the full new garment.
I think that's more consistent with the way it's said in the, yeah, absolutely, the way it's said in the text here. I think either way, what you said as early is they're not compatible. You know, so Whether it's new or old to us, the gospel was new to them, but it's somewhat old to us. Let's be honest. It's been around for 2,000 years, thank the Lord. He's had the grace to give us the gospel for that long. But people kind of get bored of the gospel. They get bored of the basic message of salvation. They get bored of the gifts that God gives, and of course, sinfully so. And so they're always trying to make it compatible with their own new ideas. And I think all of us can be guilty of this to a certain extent, which is why it's so important. Now, the wineskins, there's a lot of practicality in there, of course, but then in terms of its spiritual meaning, we see it the same way. It's just 39 that I've heard a little differently. So, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. And you obviously, old wine is typically better than new wine. We all know that wine ages well. But I've always heard this as the idea that, well, after people have kind of gotten drunk or consumed themselves on the Pharisees' teaching, do they desire Christ's new teaching because the old's good enough? So I've always saw this as a difficulty to accept Christ's, at least according to them, new teaching. I'm using air quotes here on the radio, but their new teaching. You kind of looked at it just the opposite. I think both are valid, but what do you think about that?
Well, I mean, I can see both ways, and this is what makes it a challenge, because we don't have this great commentary from, in this case, Luke, explaining it to us. But I do prefer, because we do understand, if we're looking at the practicality of the two parables, right, whether it's the patch or whether it's the old wineskin, Jesus is using something that is physically true to help them understand that, hey, the gospel and the law are incompatible. The old ways and the new ways are incompatible. So if that's going to carry through here, because it carries from also Jesus dining with the tax collectors, right? Then I think we have to apply what is actually physically true, is that old wine is better, you know, which is the way some texts read that, rather than just good, that it is better. And if we are to choose one, like from John 2, right, the wedding at Cana, Everybody recognizes that, hey, there's better wine than, and most people actually, they use the good wine for a short while so that people won't notice when they use the cheap wine. Yeah,
right.
But here, if we apply that, the old wine is better. And so this is why I don't want to get wrapped up on the words old and new, mm-hmm, and not try to equate them to Old and New Testament, because I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to do here at all. He's taking the practicality that everybody knows that aged wine is better than new wine. It is smoother, it's more pleasant, and it's just better. And if you have it, you're not going to trade it in for new wine. And so this is where we should taste and see that the Lord is good. And the gospel is the better wine. But I won't fault anybody for looking at it from the other perspective.
I like your perspective.
You're reluctant, obviously they are reluctant to give up on their old ways. That's human nature. We all think, because I was raised this way, it's the right way.
I think both are expressed here. If we take the 39 to be, as you're saying, which I like a lot, and it makes total sense, and it's very consistent with our interpretation, rules here, because everything's staying the same. Absolutely, it makes sense. And he's saying the same thing, really, in three different ways, which is good, because, sometimes it takes a couple different approaches for people to start to understand it. That makes a lot of sense. Yeah, I had one commentator that I was reading. I think this is actually the Concordia commentary series. He attributed it to the Israelites grumbling, right? Their difficulty in leaving Egypt because they were so accustomed to the old. I absolutely see it from your perspective that this idea that what is better has come, and so once you that's where I'm having trouble. So what is better has come, right? So after drinking the old wine, do you desire new wine? Which in this case you're saying is going back to the way of the Pharisees?
Yeah, that's the way I would read it, yeah.
Cool.
But, I can understand, because I think commentators are going to go in a lot of different directions on this.
And they got to fill a book.
Yeah. And so what the commentary that you're talking about, I guess, is Dr. Just. And certainly I can see his comparison, let's say, to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And what we see is the inertia of sin, or the gravity of sin that wants us to have the status quo or the easy way. And we don't want to stretch or go out. And so, I can understand that under interpretation. And accept it.
Well, I really enjoyed wrestling with these parables with you. We're kind of toward the end of our time, though. Anything else you want to talk about before we wrap it up?
Well, I think in this text, I think the wonderful aspect certainly is the calling of Levi, and recognizing that Jesus has come for him in particular, as he calls him by name. But at the same time, he comes for each of us. And so through the gospel, through the preaching, through the Bible studies like this, he is calling to us, and he calls us by name. He calls us to repentance, so that whether we be the worst of sinners, and whether we recognize it or not, that we might repent of our sin, of our nature, and look to him as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who has come to make sinners righteous, to heal the sick, and that is, our deep sickness of sin. He heals it in himself as he takes that sin and to the cross and buries it forever, that we might stand before God as righteous. So whether it's old wine or new wine that he is, we should embrace and be glad of it.
That's right. We want the Jesus wine, no matter what it works out to be.
Yeah, I like that. We're just going to have the Jesus wine.
That's right. Well, I love it, and I thank you so much for being on the program today. The Reverend Timothy Sandineau, brother, again, thanks for being on the program, and I hope you enjoy your retirement while you can, because I'm sure the Lord still has plenty in store for you to do.
Yeah, well, Pastor Boo, I appreciate being on, and I'm sure I will be back in the pulpit someday soon.
I'm sure. I heard the retired guys work harder than the guys who are in the parish. All right. Well, folks, tomorrow is another free text First Friday episode, so don't miss that. And then come back on Monday as Pastor Robert Moeller, also real nearby to me, takes us into Luke chapter 6. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.